Good morning. We'll go ahead and get started. Now that this clock says 9:13, as I mentioned last week, we're talking today about spiritual disciplines again, specifically the disciplines of prayer and fasting. And then next week, just to give you a heads up, the two classes will be combined in the prayer room, and Chris Ortiz will be teaching a combined class for next week. So be in prayer for that and look forward to that. I'd like to begin opening your Bibles this morning to Luke 11. Luke chapter 11. And let's begin reading in verse 1 and read through verses 13. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation. And he said to them, which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me three loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within, do not bother me, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence or shamelessness here, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? All right, let's pray. Father, in keeping with the promise of this very text, we pray for the power and presence of the Holy Spirit this morning. Indeed, that You would give us Yourself, that we may know You, that we may obey You, that we may walk by faith in every promise that You have made and be disciplined to devote ourselves to the practices You have ordained to conform us to the image of Christ. For we pray in His name. Amen. I have something of a love-hate relationship with exercise. I love to hate it. But throughout my years, almost 35 years now, I've engaged in a number of different exercise programs or plans. And one of the things I've come to realize about myself is that if I don't commit ahead of time to exercising, I will come up with a good reason not to when the moment finally comes. That's just the way I think my nature is with regard to exercise. And it's an indication of why discipline is necessary for me in particular. With regard to that, if I'm not just disciplined to say I'm going to do it, then I'll always figure out a reason not to. I mentioned last week, I think this is true for going to church, that we need to make that simply a discipline of our lives. We decide ahead of time, that's what we're going to do. That's what our family's going to do. And unless God keeps us for some reason from going to church through some circumstance, we are going to go. That is just the default mode. Well, I would argue the same is true for the daily spiritual disciplines or the regular spiritual disciplines of our lives. And we talked last week about hearing the word in various contexts, and then today, prayer and fasting. We must discipline ourselves to do these things, or else we will figure out reasons not to, or we will simply neglect to. We'll always think there'll be a better time later if we don't just make a plan and follow through with it. Now, I've been very sensitive, I think, especially in recent years, to the fact that spiritual disciplines, as I mentioned last week, can become a form of legalism. You can begin to measure your spiritual value or maturity in terms of how well you're doing with the disciplines. And that in turn could lead to a certain kind of legalistic approach, and it could lead even to pride in yourself. You may begin to feel that you're better than others because you practice such and such disciplines with such and such regularity. So I'm very sensitive to that, and I want to avoid that at all costs. But I'm also sensitive to the fact that not disciplining ourselves could also be an expression of pride. Think of it this way. If you're not disciplining yourself, if you're not just making a plan, committing yourself to read the Bible, to pray, and as we'll talk about this morning as well, even to fast on occasion, if you're not disciplining yourself to do these things, what you're essentially saying is, I don't really have to plan. It's just something that's going to happen in my life naturally. That's how godly I am. That's how mature I am, that I don't have to discipline myself to do these things. And you know what? First of all, that's just not true. I don't know a single person for whom that is true. We have to discipline ourselves, or else we're simply going to neglect these things. Remember D.A. Carson's quote, "We never drift toward holiness. We always drift away." And so the disciplines are a way of simply committing ourselves to doing what we know we must do. And over time, the hope is that the more and more we discipline ourselves, the more and more delight it becomes. And then the less and less it's really a discipline, the more and more it's just part of the fabric of who we are. So today we'll talk about prayer in particular first, and then fasting, about what ways these should be disciplines in our lives. Why should you make prayer a discipline? It expresses dependence on God. Every morning you should be asking yourself, do I need God today? And every morning the answer should be self-evident. Yes, I do. And if you need God today, then you need to pray today. Lack of prayer, inattention to prayer, is a subtle indication of a heart attitude that says, I don't really need God. Lack of discipline, planning, and commitment to prayer will inevitably lead to little or no prayer. Again, you can't just sit around and expect that it's going to happen naturally. It has to be something you plan to do. And we'll talk a little bit later about how we plan effectively. But I think even more importantly in all this discussion, prayer is the means that God has ordained for His plan for the ages to come to pass. Let me say that again. A little bit different words. God has ordained for that His plan for the ages will come to pass in answer to prayer. And that makes prayer of massive importance. The God who has planned from before the ages to exalt His Son, to unite all things in Christ, to bring His kingdom, to redeem His people, has also ordained that one of the primary means He's going to use to do all that is answering the prayers of His people. So that means no prayer that is oriented toward the kingdom of God will ever be offered in vain. Not a single prayer. And that makes prayer of massive importance, not only for our personal discipline, but for the fulfillment of what God has planned to do in and through us, and ultimately in His plan for the ages. So we're going to talk first then about praying as a disciple of Jesus. In Luke 11, we just read. You know, there's a lot of places we could go. There's a lot of things we could discuss in regard to prayer in Scripture, but I thought maybe the text where the disciples specifically asked Jesus to teach them to pray would be the best place, because this is Jesus specifically answering the question, teach us to pray. So in Luke 11, first I want to note the context of this statement that Jesus makes to the disciples. Luke's gospel is arranged much like Matthew and Mark. There's a Galilean ministry. Jesus is ministering up in the northern region of Galilee. And then there's a section of journey to Jerusalem as He's on His way to the cross. And so Matthew and Mark both give that very briefly. And then, of course, there's the entry into Jerusalem, the last week of his ministry and his death and then resurrection. So all three of these Gospels follow that general pattern. But Luke is a little bit unique among the three in that he makes the journey to Jerusalem really long, or at least he fills a lot of material into that section. The journey to Jerusalem, the journey where Jesus is going to his death, actually begins in Luke 9:51. If you just look over in my Bible, it's on the opposite page. It says, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And from then on, you have Jesus on his way to his death. And he's calling his disciples to a costly discipleship. The very next section is where Jesus is telling them about how costly it is to follow him. And so throughout this entire section, we could understand Luke to be telling us, these are the teachings that are for a costly kind of discipleship. And costly discipleship for disciples of Jesus is going to be strengthened and empowered by prayer, as we have here in Luke 11. So Luke is putting this section in the context of what costly discipleship looks like. And he has Jesus here praying, and his disciples come and ask him to teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples. And so he tells them then this model prayer, what we often call the Lord's Prayer, but it may more appropriately be called the disciples' prayer, because it's a prayer for disciples to pray that the Lord taught his disciples. And note how Jesus tells them to address God. He begins with Father. And of course, in Matthew's version, our Father in heaven. But the key word there, of course, is Father. Jesus tells his disciples to address God as Father. This was, as far as I know, unparalleled in Judaism. There is an understanding in the Old Testament that God is the Father of Israel. But you don't ever see, as far as I'm aware, anywhere else in the Old Testament that when an individual Israelite prays, he specifically calls God Father. And what you have Jesus then revealing to his disciples is that he, as the Son of God, I mean, Jesus coming as the Son of God demonstrates that God is eternally a Father, that he's the Father of the Son from eternity. There never was a time when he was not a Father. There was a time when he was not a creator and a ruler over what he had made, because you could look back before creation, but there was never a time when God was not a Father. He's always been the Father of the Son. And so Jesus, by telling his disciples to call God Father, is inviting them into his own sonship. And is saying that you can share in the sonship that I have, the kind of relationship that I have with the Father, you can share in that, and you can call upon him as your own Father. And this is a new revelation that Jesus is giving to them. And this revelation should give us boldness in prayer. Because what is the difference between calling upon a God versus calling upon a God whom we know is our Father? A God whom we know loves us as a Father, even more than our earthly fathers do. There's a very real sense of intimacy and confidence and boldness to approach God that Jesus here communicates in telling us to address God this way. And then Jesus tells us specifically what we should pray for. So that's the first question I want to ask under this. What should we pray for? And you notice Jesus' prayer, as he tells them here, when you pray, say, and then he gives them a formula. So there's a sense in this text in which Jesus is even saying, you can repeat these very words as a liturgical formula. And that can be a way of praying. But you also get the sense that Jesus is not just giving us a formula to repeat, although that is appropriate, but also a framework to guide us in all of our praying. And the framework then can be applied in different ways as our lives would indicate. But he tells us here to pray for two requests first that are what we might call God-centered requests. Very God-centered requests. Hallowed be your name. Hallowed be your name, and then your kingdom come. Of course, in Matthew's version, he adds, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But in Luke's version, the emphasis here is on God's name and God's kingdom. When we say, hallowed be your name to God, we're actually requesting something. We're not just offering up a quick word of praise. We're actually asking God to do something. We're asking God to make His name holy. That is, to make His name revered, honored, worshipped, glorified among all that He has made. And when we ask God, of course, your kingdom come, we're acknowledging that the kingdom has not come, at least not in its fullness. And we're praying that God's plan through His Messiah to rule the nations, to bring justice, to defeat His enemies, to bring final salvation to His people, we're praying for this to come to pass. So in other words, both of these requests are oriented toward the end of history and the age to come. In both of these requests, we're asking God to fulfill the plan He has from the ages to make His name great and to bring the kingdom of His Messiah into existence. I used to assume, a number of years ago, that it was rather useless to pray for things like that, to pray for things that are so big and grand, to pray for things like the return of Christ, because I used to think, well, you know, God has already decreed those things. Those things are going to happen no matter what. So God is going to do that, and I just need to pray about things that are really up in the air, like things that are relevant to my life. Boy, was I wrong. Jesus specifically commands that we pray for these things. And then you have specific examples in the New Testament of the New Testament church praying, come, Lord Jesus. And so what that indicates is that even though, yes, God has decreed these grand things to come, He has also decreed that those things will come in answer to our prayers. Our prayers are part of the decree itself. And that really applies not just to these things, but to everything. Because I come to understand now, God's decree is actually all-encompassing. There's nothing outside of His sovereign determination. And so everything we pray for, in a sense, that God answers, He's answering as part of His decree. But He's using prayer as a means to bring that about. So our prayers actually matter in the unfolding purpose of God to hallow His name and to bring His kingdom. Basically, what these two requests, and the fact that Jesus tells us to pray these things first, indicates to us is that when we pray, we are not to give the impression that God is a supporting actor in a personal movie about our lives, making ourselves the focus and the center of attention and saying, God, would you help me with this and this and this and this, and making everything about me. And I really, really would appreciate it, God, if you'd come into my life and play the role I'm looking for and let this plan that I have for my life come to fulfillment just as I want it. Jesus takes that kind of mentality head on really here, doesn't He? And He shows us that, no, we're the supporting actor. Or actress, if people still use that word. We are the ones who are fitting into His plan, not the other way around. And thus, our heart, our cry in prayer is to be for the fulfillment of what God has purposed for the glory of His name and the coming of His kingdom. As John the Baptist said in John 3, He must increase, I must decrease. It's a very godly attitude. And it's the one that we must indicate in our prayers as well. That does not mean, however, that our personal needs don't matter to God. They certainly do, as Jesus goes on to say, goes on to teach us in verses 3 and 4. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation. So the God-centered requests, you could imagine this as, this is the goal, this is the end of the journey that we're oriented toward. And then personal needs are everything we need to get there. So we're asking God to get us to the end. We have the end in view first. Then we ask God to give us whatever we need to get to the end. And it's really, really helpful that you can alliterate, just like any good Baptist preacher, with the letter P, alliterate the three requests that Jesus gives us for our personal needs. Provision. So give us today our daily bread. Do mundane things really matter to God? Yes. Are we really to pray for mundane daily needs? Yes. Now, this would have been much, much more pressing in Jesus' own context, where people were accustomed to simply living day to day, hand to mouth. They'd go out, they'd look for work to do for the day. If they found it, they'd be able to eat that day. If they didn't find it, maybe not. And so in the context in which Jesus is speaking, our daily bread is really our daily bread, quite literally. Much like Israel depended on God for daily bread in the wilderness. Of course, in our day, we're much more accustomed to affluence. We're much more accustomed to understanding that, you know, we may hit hard times, but for most of us, that doesn't mean that we're going to go a day without eating. I don't know of any day of my life where I've ever thought, I don't know if I'll be able to eat today. That's never happened to me personally. Maybe that's happened to some of you in some context, but I think that's a very rare thing in the society in which we live. But that should not lead us to take for granted the blessings that God has given us. God has given us abundant provision, but it's all a gift from His hand. And so we must continue to pray daily for what we need and to do so with a heart of gratitude and thankfulness that He continues to provide for us day by day. Provision, but we also need pardon. And then I'll write the third one, then I'll move back over since J-Raz was scolding me for getting out of the way of the camera. We need provision. We also need pardon and protection. Pardon, where Jesus says, "Forgive us our sins as we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us." Confession of our sins to God and asking God for forgiveness daily. By the way, this is a daily prayer. You notice Jesus says specifically, "Give us each day our daily bread." That wouldn't make sense unless this prayer is to be prayed every day or something along these lines be prayed every day. Jesus expects His disciples to pray daily. That's the point here. So, we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. So the daily confession of our sins, the daily seeking of God's forgiveness, that is our way of indicating day by day that we continue to trust in the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ for our sins. In other words, our faith in Christ is not a one-time thing that's over after that. We continue to trust in Him day by day. We partake of the Lord's Supper week by week as a way of showing we continue to trust in the death of Christ. Well, asking forgiveness daily, and if you don't remember sins you've specifically committed, I often pray what David prayed in Psalm 19, "Forgive my hidden faults." I can't remember specifically that I've sinned on some days, but I know that I have. I know that I have not lived that day 100% loving God with all of my heart, soul, mind, and strength. In fact, probably I haven't even loved God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength for a full minute that day. And so I do. I always confess that. I always confess, "Lord, forgive me my hidden faults. Forgive me all the ways that I failed You." But if I know something specific, I will confess. Something specific I know I've done or failed to do, I will confess to God, ask Him to forgive me daily. But notice what it says, "For we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us." That is, Jesus teaches His disciples to pray for forgiveness, with that prayer being predicated on the forgiveness that we extend to others. That is, we dare not pray this prayer if we are unforgiving towards someone else who is repentant. We dare not. Because what would be the result? We'd be saying, "God, forgive me the same way that I forgive others." And God's going to say, "Guess what? You're not forgiving others. You want me to treat you that way? Is that really what you want?" So Jesus' prayer builds into it a sense that unless we're forgiving others, we have no right to call upon God for forgiveness. A heart that is transformed by grace, as we talked about a couple of weeks ago, is a heart that will be lavish in forgiving. And then we pray, of course, for protection, spiritual protection. Lead us not into temptation, as Matthew version adds, but deliver us from the evil one. This is a prayer specifically that God would guard us from temptation that leads us into sin and any particular testing that might lead us to abandon the faith ultimately. We must pray against those things. Pray that God would protect us. So this Lord's Prayer or Disciples' Prayer is a framework that guides me daily, specifically in my prayers. I don't always pray it verbatim. In fact, I actually rarely do. But the way that I pray follows the ideas that are laid out. I know what God wants me to pray for because Jesus has told me specifically here. And so virtually every prayer request that I make fits under one of these categories that I've put on the board. And so think about how the various things that you pray for, the various things that you're requesting, think about how they tie into what Jesus specifically teaches us to pray here. And so let this be a guide. That doesn't mean every single prayer has to fit neatly, but let it be a guide to the kinds of things that God is concerned about when we pray. And I think that only a heart that is oriented in the direction expressed by this prayer will be a heart of a faithful disciple of Jesus Christ. So that's the first teaching on prayer. What should we pray for? The second matter that Jesus addresses is how should we pray? And Jesus gives basically two parables or two illustrations with an application in the middle, teaching us that we should pray with confidence, boldness, expectancy that God is going to answer us. The first one is one that I think is widely misunderstood. In fact, I even preached a whole sermon on it once and later came to realize I think I've misunderstood that parable. It's always a nice feeling when you get that a few years later. But this first one is about a friend at midnight. And Jesus is asking, which one of you has a friend at midnight, let's say? And of course, in this culture, travelers, if they came into a community at night, it was the sacred duty of that community to provide hospitality for travelers in need. We don't identify as much with that in our culture of more available hotels and so forth. But hospitality was a sacred duty of a community and of individuals in particular. So this man in the parable, or actually the you that Jesus is saying in the parable, if you have a traveler come to your house, let's say a friend, he's traveling and he comes to your house and he's there at midnight, he shows up and your sacred duty is to provide hospitality for him, but you don't have any food to set before this traveler, which of you is going to go to your neighbor's house and knock on the door at midnight and say, I need three loaves because a friend of mine's come on a journey and I don't have anything to set before him. Which of you, when you're in that situation, your friend, your neighbor is going to answer from within the house and say, go away, my children are in bed, the door is shut. In that culture, everyone would have been sleeping in the same room. The door would have been very difficult to open. It would have made a lot of noise. Very easily could have woken up the children. So Jesus is presenting a scenario that in our minds seems very reasonable, that someone is not going to be wanting to get up in that situation. But Jesus is actually presenting it as though it's a ridiculous scenario. Notice how he begins it in verse 5. Which of you? Go down to verse 11. What father among you? Similar terminology there. And in that parable in verse 11, what father among you is going to do this? The answer is nobody. No father is going to do this. Well, the same thing is true in verse 5. Which of you is this going to happen for? Nobody. This is never going to happen. Why? Because it's a sacred duty for a community to provide hospitality to a traveler. So even though it would be a great inconvenience for the neighbor to get up, Jesus is saying, you know your neighbor's getting up in that situation. You know he's going to come help you. You know he is. Why? Well, go down with me It's a little bit tricky with all the pronouns, but look at verse 8. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. The key phrase here is his impudence. And you notice there's a footnote on impudence. Could also be translated other ways. Persistence is another possible translation. I think the best translation is actually the word shamelessness. But by shamelessness, it means specifically his desire to be without shame. And the his doesn't refer to the guy knocking. It refers to the guy who's in bed. I think that's the best way to read the parable. And so Jesus is saying, even though your neighbor who's in bed won't give up to give you anything because he's your friend, guess what? Because he doesn't want to be shamed, he will. Just to avoid shame, he'll get up and give you whatever you need. So in that situation, you would go to your neighbor's house with every expectation that your needs are going to be met. The implication is, if even a neighbor can be shamed into helping you, how much more will your Heavenly Father, who loves you, come and answer your needs? So Jesus says, when you ask for something, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. Verse 10, for everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, it will be opened. Pray with confidence. If you're praying kingdom-oriented prayers, pray with confidence that God will answer. And then he gives another illustration starting in verse 11. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? Can you imagine this? What kind of deranged father would this be? I like to play jokes on my kids sometimes, but nothing like this. If your son asks you for a fish, you're going to slip a snake into his lunch? He asks you for an egg, you're going to slip a scorpion in there? Really? Jesus is saying that's utterly ridiculous. Utterly ridiculous. You can't even imagine that happening. So notice then how he applies it in verse 13. If you then, who are evil, notice that, he just slips that in there. You who are evil, you ever talk to somebody and you just point out, oh, by the way, you're evil. That's what Jesus does with his disciples. He said, hey, if you guys, you're evil, you know that you are. Of course, drawing on the wider teaching of Scripture here about human nature in Adam, we are evil, we're fallen, we're wicked in and of ourselves. But even we who are wicked know how to give good gifts to our children. That's something that the fall has not destroyed, our ability to know how to give good gifts to our children. And if that's the case, Jesus saying, how much more then will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? In Matthew's version, he says, how much more will the Heavenly Father give good gifts? Luke specifies it by saying, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit? That is, how much more will God give Himself to those who ask? Himself, His own presence, His own power, His own guidance, His own intimacy, His own gifts to be used in your life to serve Him. We need to pray with expectancy that the power of the Holy Spirit will come upon us if we do. This is what Jesus is telling us. Pray with confidence. I dare say that perhaps the reason the church seems to be so weak today in the modern world, and especially in the West, is that we don't take seriously Jesus' teaching on confidence in prayer for the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And how much might it revolutionize our lives if we began to take that seriously? So that's how we should pray with confidence. So here are some tips for the discipline of prayer, and then we'll talk about fasting very briefly here. But just some tips for how you should pray, or how you can make it a better discipline in your life. Number one, you've got to plan to pray. You just have to plan to do it. If you don't plan for it, it probably won't happen. You know, my wife and I, if we don't plan to go out on a date every once in a while, it's not going to happen. We've got three kids at home. It takes some planning. It takes some organizing, getting things in place. And the same thing is true for our lives with prayer. You do have to plan to do it. And if you don't, it probably won't happen. I would say it's preferable to plan to pray early in the morning. Donald Whitney, in his book, Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life, he mentions how, you know, it's very good to end your day as well praying. But if you make that your primary time to pray and to read the Word right before you go to bed, he said, I don't really sin a whole lot in my sleep. And I think that's probably true for most of us. We don't sin as much when we're asleep. So if you're thinking about getting ready for the battle, when are you going to face the battle to sin? Throughout the day, right? So early in the morning, equip yourself as much as you can to face the battle against sin. Number two, pray aloud. I would argue, pray aloud whenever possible. Maybe not more than a whisper, but pray aloud. Actually move your lips and voice prayer to God whenever that's possible. That's what keeps your mind from wandering. If I don't pray voicing prayer in some way, I will start to think about 1,000 other things. I'll be like, God, let your kingdom come, let your will be done. Oh, what does my fantasy football league look like right now? That's how it's going to be. It's just a temptation for us all. And one of the ways to combat that is just voice prayer whenever you can. Three, let Scripture give direction to your prayers. You feel like you don't ever have something to pray about? Meditate on a passage of Scripture. Let that turn into prayer. Whatever it is, you can turn that into prayer somehow. So let Scripture guide you specifically in your prayers. And then number four, this is a discipline I've been practicing, not always 100%, but I've been practicing it in the last couple of weeks. And it really is a helpful one. I saw it recommended by Tim Challies, and he's a famous Christian blogger, so he must be right. It said, never resist the slightest urge to pray. Never resist the slightest urge to pray. So what I've been doing is, if I feel even the slightest urge, the slightest thought comes to my mind, I should pray about that, I will just pray. Even if it's just a very quick, silent prayer, I'll just fire off a silent prayer to God about such and such matter when it comes to mind. It doesn't have to be anything elaborate, anything long and involved, but even throughout my day, I can quickly fire off a prayer about something as it comes to mind. If you make that a practice, never resisting those urges, what you'll find is you're actually walking in more conscious dependence on God throughout the whole of your day and not just whenever you specifically devote time to prayer. All right, and then let's talk about fasting as a disciple of Jesus in the last like 2 minutes or so. Fasting is... I wish I would have devoted a whole lesson to this. When I planned this originally, I didn't know that it was going to fill up so much time just talking about prayer, but we did. So what exactly is fasting? Fasting is simply going without food, or in some extreme cases, perhaps food and water, for a length of time, whatever set length of time that may be, when you normally would eat. Is fasting a new covenant practice? This is probably the biggest question we have. Is this something New Testament believers are expected to do? And I would argue yes. Jesus specifically assumed that we would fast. In Matthew 6:16, he told his disciples, as he's talking to them about spiritual practices, prayer and giving, he also includes in their fasting, he says, when you fast, do this and this, or don't do this and this. So he assumes that it's going to be something we do, just like he says, when you pray and when you give to the needy. So fasting, as Jesus indicates, and I'll just give you a reference here, you can go back and look at it, in Matthew 9:14 and 15, fasting is appropriate in Jesus' physical absence. His disciples were actually not fasting while he was with them. And they were questioned about that, or Jesus was questioned about that in that story, Matthew 9. And his answer was, well, how can they fast when the bridegroom is with them? How can the guests of the bridegroom fast when it's time to celebrate? So it was not appropriate during Jesus' physical presence here on earth for his disciples to fast. But now that he's gone, in his physical absence, that practice does seem to be appropriate again as a way of expressing our longing for him. So what is the purpose of fasting? That's my first question. What is the purpose? Fasting adds a sense of earnestness to our prayers. I think it should always be coupled with prayer, but it adds an earnestness, an intensity, you might say, to our prayers. So you have, for example, in Nehemiah 1:1-4, Nehemiah fasted and prayed when he heard the tragic news about Jerusalem, that its walls were still torn down and the people were still exposed to their enemies. So he fasted and prayed in response to a tragedy. In Esther 4:16, of course, it doesn't specifically mention prayer there, but it seems to be implied. Esther 4:16, Esther is going to approach the king, and she knows that her life is on the line, and so she calls upon all of her kinsmen to fast on her behalf. So there's a sense of urgency or intensity in a plea for God's favor with a specific situation that's coming up. I know this situation's coming up, and I want God's favor in it, so I'm calling upon my people to fast for me. And then in Acts 13, this is a key reference here if you want to look at it. Acts 13, verses 1 to 3. It says, "Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off." Now, that was the beginning of Paul's missionary journeys. In other words, you might say God changed the world in response, in part, to the fasting and praying of this group of Christian leaders there at Antioch. Because they were fasting. In other words, they were fasting as they were seeking the Lord's guidance. What are we to do? So that's another reason to fast, to add an intensity or urgency or earnestness to one's prayer, seeking specific guidance, knowing that you have to act in a certain situation and you want God to give you direction. It is, I believe, primarily a private practice. It's something we are not to advertise when we're doing it, as Jesus tells us in Matthew 6:16-18. Don't try to draw attention to your fasting, but do it seeking the Lord's favor, seeking His guidance and His blessing. Now, how should we practice fasting? My second and final question here, how? I would say, first of all, fast as needed. Fast as needed. That is, if there's a sudden tragedy, that may be an appropriate time for fasting. If there's seeking God's favor in an important situation, you know something's coming up that could go one way or another, and you want God to bless, that would be an appropriate time to fast. When you're seeking God's guidance about what to do next in a very significant area of life or a very significant decision, that's an appropriate time to set aside time to pray and fast. So there's a sense in which you might just fast as needed, as those situations arise, but I also think it's appropriate to plan to fast even apart from those situations from time to time. You could simply fast as an act of devotion to show that God is more important to you than food. And that expresses what Jesus was quoting to Satan from Deuteronomy 8:3. "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." And then I would say fast according to your ability. Obviously, if you have a medical condition, maybe diabetic or something like that, speak to a doctor about what you should do, what would be okay for you to do. And then just begin easily. Start with just one meal. Skip one single meal and spend that time praying instead. And then maybe at a later point, you might try two meals. And then maybe at a later point, you'll try a whole day, something like that. But keep it within whatever your ability is and seek to go from there. But always remember, the value of the disciplines is not in the disciplines themselves. It's in knowing God. It's in seeking God's face. And over time, these disciplines, these things that we just do, we commit ourselves to do, should become more and more of a delight and shape the way that we are. So I just ask you this question as we close this lesson here. Think 5 to 10 years down the road. What kind of person do you want to be? How do you want to be in terms of your relationship with God, in terms of the strength of your faith, in terms of how well you know the Bible, how well you pray the Scriptures, how well you respond to tragic situations that come into your life, how well you respond to stressful situations? What kind of person do you want to be in 5 to 10 years? You're not just going to wake up one day and become that person. It starts now. It starts with the daily habits you build into your life now. The things you dedicate yourself to giving attention to now. The means of grace that you seek God. And you're not going to see, as I mentioned last week, you're not going to see quick results usually. Disciplines are more about the long haul. More about who are you going to be 5 to 10 years from now rather than what am I going to be like tomorrow. So let's take that long view and devote ourselves to the means of grace that God has ordained to get us there. We've got maybe 2 minutes or so for questions, and then we'll be dismissed. Anyone have any questions? Yes. Yeah, what about fasting from other things than food, right? What if you fast from media consumption or technology or any number of things that you enjoy and maybe even depend on? I think that's appropriate as well. Obviously, the Scripture doesn't have specific directions about that as far as I know, especially technology. But in the Scripture, fasting is about food and water, but it could be applied more broadly as well. And even only then is it rarely about water. I assume Jesus drank during the 40 days he was in the wilderness. It doesn't mention he didn't drink. So there's only a few fasts where it was mentioned they didn't drink at all. But I do think, yeah, those things are appropriate as well as you feel that they're needed. Like, am I spending too much time on my phone? Well, maybe I could set a day or a series of days where I really limit that in some way. I think that's a perfectly good practice, yeah. Anything else? Yes, Ryan. Yeah, so the question is 1 Corinthians 7, where Paul says, he's addressing married couples, and he says, basically he makes a concession to them, if you choose to abstain from sexual relations, let it be by mutual agreement, for a limited time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. And it's, yeah, that would, I think, be a form of fasting, because he mentioned specifically to intensify your devotion to prayer just for a limited time. And really, Paul actually goes on to say, I say this as a concession, not as a command. So he doesn't actually command any couples to do that. There were couples who were already leaning in that direction because of their theology of the body and so forth. But he's saying, yes, that is allowable, at least, if you want to do it. So it's not something that's binding on a married couple, but if a married couple wants to practice that limited kind of fast, that would also be acceptable to Paul. Yeah. All right. Well, thank you again. We'll be in the prayer room next week with Chris Ortiz's lesson. I'll see you then.